John chapter 1, starting to read at verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which, when translated, is Peter. This is the word of the Lord. The second reading is from Mark's Gospel. It's on page 1002 in the Pew Bibles. And the incident it describes comes after there'd been 400 years of silence. God had not spoken to his people for 400 years. And then John bursts onto the scene. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one crying in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The whole Judean countryside and all the people went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven: "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert for 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord.
Some Greeks came to Philip and said, "Sir, we want to see Jesus." Heavenly Father, we want to see Jesus too. Amen. We all know the order: Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. But I've spent a little bit of time with Mark this week, and I think he ought to come first. So to change the habit of a lifetime, it's Mark, Matthew, Luke, John. and that may be heresy. But the scholars, the people who understand these things, say that possibly Mark was the first gospel to be written. Now, we could argue about that. It was written by a teenager. At least he was almost certainly a teenager when the events of the gospel, the life and the death of Jesus, took place. And he may have been that mysterious figure in the garden who was watching at a distance, and then he got rumbled and he ran off starkers because they'd nicked his tunic from him. And he's the only one to mention that, and it may be that it's because it's about him and nobody else knew. That's intriguing. That just suggests that Mark is perhaps the earliest of the Gospels. But the reason that struck me as interesting is that he begins at the beginning. The beginning are the first two words of Mark's Gospel, which is rather interesting because there's an echo of the beginning of the Old Testament. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So it somehow seems symmetrical that the New Testament might begin in a similar way. The beginning of the Gospel. Well, be that as it may, we're back at the beginning now. We're back at the beginning of the Gospel, the good news. And it's good to go back to the beginning, even if we've been familiar with these things for many years, because it's easy to lose your roots at the beginning and to get sophisticated and to forget where it all started. So we're at the beginning. Let's begin at the very beginning, a very good place to start. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Now, I'm smashing a few idols this morning, but I think the New International Version is wrong at this point, because it says the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. The Greek that Mark wrote doesn't say about. It simply says, and you can see the difference for yourself, the beginning of the gospel, Jesus Christ. It's not about him, it's him. He is the gospel. And the consequences of that are enormous. It means it isn't a set of facts that we've got to master and almost pass an exam through our understanding of them. It's a person whom we need to meet, who is the good news. And if you haven't yet met Jesus, you need to, because he's the best news of all. And it's not an intellectual understanding of a moral solution. It's a friendship, an eternal friendship, relationship with the most marvelous person. So, I think it's good to put Mark first, and we're going to do that. Back to the pure source. If you want to be sure, drinking from a stream out on the moors, you go to the source where it bubbles up out of the ground, and you can be fairly sure that it's clean, that sheep haven't done things in it further down, and you'll be safe to drink. So that's what we're doing this morning. We're going right back to the very beginning. Who will tell you the truth? A matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's an interesting principle that you will find in both testaments of the Bible. The testimony of two or three witnesses, and if possible, independent witnesses. In other words, I can't get together with Kate and give witness because she is too close to me. You would expect her always to agree with me, wouldn't you? She doesn't actually, but you understand the principle in law. So it's much better if you can find three people who have nothing to do with each other, who all give the same testimony. That has far more authority to it. And going to Mark chapter 1, and if you want to open it, you can check that what I'm saying is right, we find the testimony of three witnesses. And they are very different. And therefore their testimony comes with great authority. First of all, there is the testimony of John the Baptist. Bit of a funny fellow, a prophet, and quite an exceptional prophet at that. You then have the testimony of God the Father, verses 9 to 11, and then the testimony of Satan, the father of lies. So we're not interested in his testimony, are we? Ah, well, hang on a minute. It's possible, you see, that Satan, not explicitly, but implicitly, is giving true testimony, even though if you listen to his words, it's a string of lies. We'll come back to this in a minute. But let's take on board the fact that Mark gives us three testimonies, and they are fascinating, and they all point in the same direction, because they are all about Jesus. Let's listen to the first testimony of John the Baptist. He, Jesus, is, first of all, biblical. In other words, he fits into the picture which every Jew had been brought up with over many centuries of waiting and expectation. See Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi 3, verse 1. And you'll find out that they are about the forerunner, John, and the one who is coming, Jesus. And John says, if you read those, you will get a picture which he, John, and Jesus fit into perfectly. Therefore, you can trust him. There have been many messiahs already, and they came to nothing, and a good thing too, because they weren't the real thing. This one is. Somebody's coming who fits the picture perfectly. Secondly, he's good. That word has lost its power and authority, really. We use it too much. But what John says about Jesus is, after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. In other words, this man is so darn good that he makes me feel wretched. But actually, he's the man I most want to be with all the time. We had a church warden, I better not define him too much, in a church past, and he was the kind of man who made you feel safe just because he was such a good man and so reliable, trustworthy. The sun shone when he was around, and he was a great guy. Have you been listening to Look North in the last 2 days when they spoke about Diane Oxbury, the weather forecaster, and much more? It was a wonderful testimony that lasted about 20 minutes. It virtually took over the program about what a good person she was. In simple but wonderful ways. What a testimony. But it wasn't the whole story about Diane Oxbury, because she was a sinner as well. Well, I know that because we all are. And so often, goodness is a matter of outweighing the bad by the good. John says with Jesus, you don't have to do that. There is no bad. And I should know because I'm his cousin. I've played with him and he never cheats. He never wants to win at the expense of other people. He never gets into an argument unless other people start it, but he never does. John is simply saying he is the most perfect person that I've ever come across. He is lovely, he's wonderful. I don't even deserve to tie his shoelaces. What a way to express it. This is a man worth our attention, says John, and we're only 2/3 of the way through the first testimony. Worthy, attractive, lovely, trustworthy, pure, and challenging. Iago says about Cassio, he hath a daily beauty in his life that makes me ugly. And that's the thing about Jesus. He's not nasty about it, but his beauty and his loveliness make me feel ashamed, because I know I can't match that, not in a million years. And so there is a sense in which there is discomfort. But I still am attracted by Jesus, and I cannot turn away from him. Thirdly, he is powerful, able to make others good. And that's why John's message was all about repentance. It means turning away from those things that make me ugly and turning to him who is able to change me. And he's able to change you. His goodness is not just selfish, as if goodness ever could be. His goodness is able to be given away to people who need it, to turn ugliness into that daily beauty which is his. That's pretty good, isn't it? That's the testimony of one. But we've got the testimony of two more. Let's move on to the second testimony. God the Father. Well, that's pretty different from John. Let's see what he's got to say. First of all, he is divine. He is unique. The Father says what he says to no one else in the whole of the biblical revelation, and therefore I think in the whole of human history. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And some of you who know your Bibles well will come back to me and say, ah, but Martin, he says that in Psalm 2 verse 7. Well, I know he does, that's why I put it there, so I'm ahead of you after all. Right, but there he's not speaking to an individual. He's speaking to a nation, more in faith than in fact, trusting that they will be in such a close relationship with Almighty God that he can speak of this nation as collectively his son. But sadly, the tragedy of the Old Testament is that there never was anyone of whom the Father could say, you are my son whom I love. Until now. And the Father gives this simple but profound testimony that here is the one begotten, not made. I know it's an old phrase, but it's an important one. Not created like you and me, but eternally begotten of the Father. His own Son in a unique way. God made flesh, born on earth, the man who was God. All that settled in one testimony from the Father. Secondly, he is commended. Listen to him. He's the one who will not lead you up the garden path if you listen and believe what he says. Who will tell you the truth even if it's not popular. Even if there are some things you don't want to hear. Such as, without me you can do nothing. Or rather, without me, you can only sin. Listen to him. He is trustworthy. He has never broken a promise. He has never spoken a word that is remotely, conceivably untrue. And thirdly, he is loved. Look at the life of Jesus, and you will know what it is to be loved by God the Father. We get sentimental about love. We say, oh, love wouldn't say that. Love wouldn't do that. In Jesus, we know, beyond any shadow of doubt, what love looks like, what love speaks like, what love sometimes, at least, has to undergo in order to remain love. You are my son, whom I love. Listen to him. Well, that's the testimony of two. They were safe ones, weren't they, really? John the Baptist, God the Father. What about this third one? This is a funny one. But I believe Mark gives it to us nonetheless. And it's powerful because it's not intended. Let me explain what I mean. Satan, the father of lies, doesn't say, but shows, that Jesus in his goodness is a severe threat to him, Satan. Is there anyone else that Satan devotes so much time and attention to? Possibly Job. Let's think about him for a moment. But having thought about him, there is no one whom Satan releases not just both barrels, but a whole fusillade of barrels against Jesus, which is a testimony to how severely Jesus bothers him. William Barclay says, "The richest ship is the pirate's prize." Satan knew that Jesus was already, the biggest trouble to him in the whole of his fell purpose for humanity. That is a great compliment. Satan bothers with Jesus far more than he bothers with you or me. We're not so much trouble to him as Jesus is. So Satan is saying, this is serious goodness. He doesn't say it explicitly, but he says it implicitly. Secondly, he, Jesus, is word perfect. And you'll notice that there's a capital W because it's the word. What we're doing now is we're looking at the way Satan attacked Jesus and the way in which Jesus defeated him. It was, on Satan's part, by misquoting the word of God. And if you look carefully, you'll see the subtle way, the spin doctory kind of way in which he did it. But the perfect word knowledge and word confidence that Jesus parried the attacks of Satan with. He said, Satan, you've got it wrong. What you say is not true. It's very close to the truth, but actually it's a million miles away from the truth. And that, unintentionally on Satan's part, showed that Jesus was word perfect, not just intellectually in his mind, but in his life, lived out perfectly the word of God. You and I are a bit selective about that. Pardon the compliment, but I imagine you are, because I am and we all are. Jesus, the perfect, living and reliable word. And the third thing is, he is unbeatable. Because Satan didn't beat him then, Jesus emerged from that 40-day struggle, the victor. And in Matthew's gospel, in a rather sinister way, it says Satan left him for an opportune time. And you can just imagine the cellos in the orchestra signifying the doom, the threat that there is there. In other words, Satan said, I'll be back. And he would be back. And of course, he was supremely back in the darkness of Good Friday. But the light shines in the darkness, says John. But the darkness has never put it out. So what a testimony from the father of lies, which I treat very seriously, because it isn't what he wanted, but I think he's just as powerful. So we've got quite a testimony, haven't we, from three very different witnesses: biblical, righteous, powerful, divine, commended, loved, threatening, word perfect, and unbeatable. One more. What does he say about himself? Oh, well, he says a lot about himself, and I'd love to preach for a year on all the things that Jesus said about himself. But at this stage, there's just one thing. But it's so, so full of meaning and significance. He says, follow me. And if you knew that there was somebody even remotely like that, living next door, wouldn't you want to get to know him? Wouldn't you find yourself not being able to manage without him? Wouldn't you find yourself wanting to follow him, follow his example, maybe even all through life to the very end? Jesus says, follow me. I wouldn't say that. I hope you wouldn't ever say that, because you'd be ashamed of some of the consequences of saying to people, follow me. Oh, I might like you to follow me in one or two respects, but certainly don't in any other respect. It is either wicked or wonderful that Jesus says, follow me. What are you waiting for? Is it a decision you made long, long ago? Then there's further following to be done. There's more testimony to listen to in order that you might be more and more sure that you're on the right track. The fourth witness shows us there's no more important conclusion that we could ever draw. It's a journey which begins now. In fact, it could even begin this morning if you've never made that journey, that decision before. And it's a journey that leads on to all eternity. We sang earlier on, beautiful Saviour, wonderful Counsellor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life. You're also the Chippy's son from Nazareth, one and the same. Star of the morning, glorious in holiness, you're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign over all. And you reign over me. Does he reign over you? Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these testimonies to the beauty, the greatness, the goodness, and the love that can be found nowhere else but in the Lord Jesus. Convince us afresh this morning that we may follow you from now, from here to eternity, in your name and for your glory. Amen.
Thank you, Martin. Should we just take, before we sing it, we're going to sing again in a minute. And just before we do, can I just encourage us, just take a moment. Sometimes we hear things on a Sunday morning and there's a huge amount in there. That's certainly true this morning. But we can intellectually say, well, that was all very interesting and all the rest of it. But I think Martin's challenge at the end there is the right one. What difference does this make to us this morning? What is God saying to you this morning? As Jesus said, come follow me, to those first disciples, how is Jesus asking you to come and follow him this morning? Just going to give us a moment of silence just to reflect. And maybe you want to say to God, say to Jesus, what is it you want to say to me this morning? And what do you want me to do about it? Let's just have a moment of quiet. Lord, as the boy Samuel prayed, so do we. Speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. We're going to stand and sing again.